A human is a spiritual and physical creature. Man consists of two substances, body and soul. These two substances are joined together in personal, vital, and functional unity. People are body and soul. Man, consisting of two substances, is an orthodox belief recorded in one of the oldest Christian creeds. The Athanasian's Creed, when speaking of the incarnated Christ, states, "Perfect God and perfect man, of a reasonable soul and human flesh subsisting." And again, later in this creed, says, "For as the reasonable soul and flesh is one man, so God and man is one Christ." The Orthodox Catechism, which is a baptized version of the Heidelberg Catechism, when answering the question, "How does the resurrection of the body comfort you?" and answers by stating, "Not only my soul will be taken immediately after this life to Christ, its head, but even my very flesh, raised by the power of Christ, will be reunited with my soul and made like Christ's glorious body." This afternoon, I would like to dig more deeply into of a human being body and soul. Let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we once again ask that your Spirit would be present with us, that he would guide us and lead us and give us understanding. Help us what it means for man, for people, to be both body and soul. And Father, help us to just praise your name for sending your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, into the world to take on a human nature, to have a human soul and a human body. Father God, may Christ be glorified, and help us, O God, to increase in our love for you. And we ask this all in Christ's precious name. Amen. When the Baptist Larger Catechism asked the question, "How did God create man?" it answered as follows. "After God had made all other creatures, he created man, male and female. He formed the body of man from the dust of the ground and the woman from the rib of the man. He endowed them with living, reasonable, and immortal souls and made them after his own image in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, having the law of God written in their hearts and the power to fulfill it. Moreover, he gave them dominion over all living creatures, yet they were subject to fall, being left to the liberty of their own will, which was subject to change." We talked this morning about how God made man from the dust of the ground, and how he breathed into man and gave him life. And this afternoon, I'd like to focus more on what it means for man to have, or how God has made man, and how he has made him, given him a body, and has given him a soul. So those will be my two major headings. Man has a body, man has a soul. And in this context, when I say man, I'm generally speaking to humans or mankind, not just male, and I'm talking about male and female. But before I talk about those two components, just briefly, I'd like to mention something about the unity of man. It is important to understand that God has welded body and soul together, that man is body and soul. And it's important that we do not somehow tear that apart. In fact, at death, something very, I guess you could say, unnatural happens when people die. At death, the body and soul are torn apart. But at the resurrection, they are reunited. So when I talk about man as a body and man as a soul, understand that I believe that the scripture is teaching that there is a unity in man of body and soul, that man is body and soul. So let's look a little bit further into man has a body. That is, man has material substance. He has visible elements. We saw this morning how the body of man was made from the dust. And we remember looking at how the fact that in Hebrew here we have a play off words, how Adam, man, the Hebrew word for man, is made from the ground, Adamah. And we saw that language of an artist, that language of a sculpture being used, and
and talking about how the body was formed, and we saw that language there. And we also see how, when talking about the body and how it was made, that the body is complex, that it has various parts and organs and tissues. Wilhelm Brackel once said, "God constructed the body of man both wondrously in an artful manner, with an elaborate system of bones, arteries, nerve cells, and various other parts, all of which proportionally and effectually contribute to whatever is required for the well-being and functioning of the whole body." Again, another person has said, "God made the human body and is by far the most exquisite and wonderful organization which has come to us from the divine hand. It is a study for one's whole life." So to study the human body, this work of art, if you may, that God has made, can take a lifetime to study in it, in its greatest of details. It is truly, truly amazing, truly a work of God, of how we have been formed. It is fascinating. Now, in understanding about man's body, it is important to understand that the body is good. The body is good. There are philosophies and theological teachings about the origin of man, which the body is viewed as evil. Paul Helm observes, "Ascribing a lower ethical place to the body has pagan sources, for soul and body together comprise the image of God according to the scriptures." And I believe this low view of the body has, over the years, penetrated into some Christian circles. I remember hearing a story once of this being the case and how that affected a marriage because of the way one was taught about the body. But what does the scriptures say? What do the scriptures say about the body and it being good? Well, after God had created man in Genesis chapter 1, and gave man some instructions, Moses writes this. He says, "God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day." Now, the body of man would have been included in that which God saw as very good. In our text that we saw this morning in Genesis 2:7, it is God who forms man. The body of Adam was not formed by natural processes, but by the supernatural work of God. "Then the Lord God formed man from the dust, formed man of the dust of the ground." And we learn in later Revelation that everything created by God is good. Paul said that in 1 Timothy 4:4. The body is not a mere machine, but it is a work of sacred art. And in light of that, we are to be good stewards of our bodies. When sometimes you might hear one saying to another, or parent saying to a child, "Be careful with that, because it was made by..." Maybe some family member, or maybe some clothing outfit, high-end clothing outfit. Or maybe you've heard someone say to you, "That purse is some brand, fancy brand name," and I can't think of one off the top of my head because I don't carry purses around. "But that is made by so-and-so, make sure you take special care of it." So what do? Grandma made this Afghan, so we want to treat it well because grandma made it, right? Well, how much more so are we to be good stewards of our bodies since it was made by Almighty God? So what are some ways we can care for our bodies? Well, the sixth commandment in the spirit of the law, the sixth commandment addresses in part how we are to treat our bodies. I think the catechisms do a great job expanding upon that. But the sixth commandment requires that we have temperance in what we eat. So gluttony is a sin. Now we have temperance in what we drink. And we know from scriptures that drunkenness is a sin. In many ways, if we're not feeling well, if we're under the weather, there's a degree where There are times where we need to go to the doctors, right, if we're not feeling well, depending on the nature of what we have. Or sometimes we might have a headache and we take something to help us with that headache. That's part of caring for our bodies.
Getting proper sleep is a way of caring for our bodies. Balancing work and play, making sure we're not being lazy. These are ways that we can care for our bodies.
Another way we can care for our bodies is through nutrition. Now, I'm not here to prescribe any diet to anyone. I don't know if it was 10 years ago, there was someone tried to come up a diet based on the scriptures called the Daniel diet. Does anyone remember that trend? Okay, oh, I see a lot of you. Yep. I'm not here to comment on that, but I'm not here to say that you need to go on some sort of prescribed diet, but simply to say that God has made a variety of good foods. We all know that. We just ate a bunch of it, right? God has made a variety of good foods with great benefits, and that we should enjoy them in moderation. Exercise, right? Diet and exercise, as we hear the doctor say, diet and exercise. But exercise as well. Now, again, exercise, some of you that might be going to the gym. Others of you might be going in the backyard and tilling your garden, taking care of the property. But it is important that we take care of our bodies, that we be good stewards of that which God has made. Some of you know the name Joel Beakey. He's come up with a systematic theology recently. But he says proper nutrition and healthy exercise are not a waste of time, but are aspects of wise stewardship. So we should be wise stewards with our bodies. Now, it's important to realize and recognize that sin has affected our bodies. Romans 3:10 and following, we're familiar with these verses. Let me just read a couple of them. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Sin has so affected our bodies that we no longer do the good that God calls us to do in our bodies. So sin has affected our bodies. What has happened, or what happens to the body at death? Well, in many ways, the wicked and the righteous bodies experience at death the same thing. That is, their bodies decay and return to the earth. Genesis 3:19. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and dust you shall return. So everyone, their bodies will return to dust. Acts 13:36, Peter says this, for David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid among his fathers and underwent decay. So it is common that our bodies, when we die, decay and return to the earth. In sum, the bodies of men, this is quoting our confession, the bodies of men after death return to dust and see corruption. However, while both the wicked and the righteous bodies both experience the same thing at death, in that their bodies experience decay, however, what happens to their bodies at the coming of our Lord with all his angels will be different. In John 5:27 and following, Jesus speaking, he says, do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice. It will come forth, those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. So at the resurrection, there is a difference of what happens to the bodies of the righteous and the bodies of the wicked. We are further told that the bodies of the righteous will be conformed to Christ's glorious body. Philippians 3:19, Paul writes, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the bodies of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. So while the wicked and the righteous, both our bodies return to dust,
at the coming of our Lord, those bodies will be treated differently. That the bodies of the wicked will be joined with their spirit, and they will go on to judgment. Whereas the body of the righteous, that they will be conformed to Christ's glorious body. In light of those truths regarding our bodies and God being the maker of them, one Puritan said that since God made our bodies, we must yield up our bodies to His service. In other words, we're to glorify God in our bodies. You might be familiar, maybe this verse is popping into your head right now, 1 Corinthians 6:20. For you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. What does that look like? Well, we're called to not let sin reign in our bodies. So we glorify God in our bodies by not letting sin reign in our bodies. Romans 6:12. Therefore, do not let sin begin in your mortal bodies so that you obey its lusts. So we're not to let sin reign in our bodies. We are to mortify those sinful deeds done by our bodies. Romans 8:12. For if you are living by the Spirit, you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So we're to mortify the flesh. We're to mortify the sinful deeds done by our bodies. We're not to let sin reign in our bodies. Positively speaking, we're called to consecrate our bodies to the worship of our God for our whole lives. Again, another familiar verse, Romans 12:1. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. So we're to consecrate our bodies to the worship of God. Also, positively speaking, we're to bring our bodies into subjection to God's will. So we shouldn't look at our bodies as an enemy, but as a creation of God that is designed to glorify Him. So our bodies are designed to glorify Him. Therefore, let us glorify Him in our bodies. So man has a body. He has a material substance, a visible element. Man has a soul, which is immaterial and a spiritual part. The human soul is simple, indivisible, immortal, and spiritual in nature. The human soul is immaterial. That is, it's intangible and invisible. In Luke 24:39, Jesus said, "See my hands and my feet. That is, I myself, touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." So our soul, our spirit, is immaterial. It is invisible. The faculties of our souls consist in the capacity to know and to love. So our soul knows, our soul loves, it wills. But where did the soul come from? What is the soul's origin? Well, we got a glimpse of this morning when we saw that in Genesis 2:7 that it is there implicitly in from Genesis 2:7 we conclude that the soul has its origin with God. But I believe later revelation also confirms this truth, that the soul has its origin from God. Zechariah 12:1, the burden of the word of the Lord concerning Israel. Thus declares the Lord, who stretches out the heavens, lay the foundations of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him. Isaiah 57:16, for I will not contend forever, nor will I always be angry, for the spirit would fall before me, and the souls which I have made. The Lord is speaking there. Hebrews 12:9. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respect them. Shall we not much more, rather, be subject to the Father of spirits and live? So our soul,
the soul comes from God.
What about the soul's immortality? The soul's immortality. The soul is immortal, but it is important to define what we mean by that. Because God himself, God alone, is immortal in of his self, in of his being. So what do we mean by the soul being immortal? Well, I think I found this definition helpful. The immortality of the soul, of the human soul, means that though death destroys the body and returns its due, physical death does not and cannot destroy the soul. So when we talk about immortality of the soul, we're talking about that when our body dies, our soul continues to live. Well, what says the scriptures? Well, in Ecclesiastes 12:7, it says, "Then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it." So Ecclesiastes is telling us, when you die, when your body goes back to being dust, your spirit will return to God. Jesus taught about the immortality of the soul. He spoke about it in the story of the rich man and the beggar in Luke. What do we see going on there between the rich man and beggar? They both died, and their souls went to their respective places, and we see that their souls continue to live on. You remember those words Jesus spoke to the thief on the cross who believed on him? He said to him, "Today you shall be with me in paradise." How is that possible? His body was dying. It was possible because his soul, the man's soul, was going to live on. I will say, Jehovah's Witnesses play gymnastics with this text and like to move around the comma and, you know, things of that nature, but they twist it to their own evil devices. But it's clear that Jesus is promising that he would see him that day, that he would be with him in paradise. Or if we're going to look at Stephen's prayer in Acts 7:59, they were stoning Stephen and he called to the Lord. He said, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Paul speaks to it in his writings as well. 1 Corinthians 5:8, "We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord." Again, in Philippians 1:23 says, Paul is saying, "But I am hard pressed from both directions, having the desire to part and be with Christ, for that is very much better." So the scriptures, I believe, plainly teach that the soul is immortal. In fact, this truth is confirmed or recognized by our confession. In chapter 4, 2, it says, "After God had made all other creatures, he created man, male and female, with reasonable and immortal souls." And then in chapter 31, 1 of our confession, it says, "But their souls, which neither die nor sleep, have an immortal subsistence." So the souls are created by God. They are immortal. Well, what happens to the soul at death? The body, we had read that the body returns to dust. From dust it came, to dust it returns. But what happens to the soul? Well, it's clear from scriptures that what happens to the soul of the righteous and what happens to the soul of the wicked are two different things. What happens first to the soul of the righteous? Well, we already read two passages of scripture, 2 Corinthians 5:8, and Paul in Philippians 1:23, speak to how when you die, your soul goes to be with Christ. Another passage that speaks to this is Hebrews 12:23, which says, "To the general assembly and the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirit of the righteous made perfect." And here, the writer of Hebrews is referring to the saints in heaven. So the soul of the righteous, when they die, they are received in paradise and are with Christ. So the soul, in essence, goes to paradise of the righteous when they die. Again, our confession confirms this or speaks to this. The souls of the righteous, being then made perfect in holiness, are received into paradise, where they are with Christ and behold the face of God.
But what about the souls of the wicked?
What happens to them? Do they merely just fall asleep forever? What happens to the soul of the wicked? The souls of the wicked. Well, Jude 6 and 7, Jude only has the one chapter, Jude 1, 6 and 7, says this: "And angels who do not keep their own dominion, but abandon their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds and their darkness for the judgment of the great day, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they in the same way as these indulged in gross immortality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in the undergoing the punishment of eternal fire." Again, in Luke 16, in speaking against, let me read this. In Hades, speaking of the rich man who died, it says, "In Hades he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am agony in this flame.'" So here, the souls of the wicked, they do not go to paradise. They do not go to be with Christ. Instead, they go to Hades, where the soul is tormented day and night. This is the designation, or this is the destiny of the wicked, or the punishment of the wicked. Again, our confession puts it this way: the souls of the wicked are cast into hell, where they remain in torment in utter darkness. So the souls of the righteous go to be with Christ. The souls of the wicked go to Hades. These are the only two options for the soul when it dies. There is no some intermediary place. Either the soul goes to paradise or the soul goes to Hades. So how has sin affected our souls? So we saw how sin affected our bodies. Meant we could not do any good, cannot do anything righteous. How has sin affected our souls? Well, in Titus 1:15, we read this: "To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their mind and their conscience are defiled." Sin has defiled our soul. Jeremiah 17:9: "The heart is more deceitful than all else, and is desperately sick. Who can understand it?" Our soul is desperately sick, in the words of Jeremiah. So our souls have been impacted by sin. Sin has defiled both our body and our soul. That's why we speak sometimes theologically about about total depravity, our total inability to do that which good. That's because sin has affected us, affected all the faculties and parts of soul and body. So what then concerning our souls, what about our souls that we can, some points of application there? Well, I think it is important that we realize we need to be concerned for our souls. Thomas Watson, in speaking on one of the commandments, says this. He says, "A main thing implied in the commandment is a special care for preserving our souls. The soul is a jewel, a diamond set in a ring of clay. Christ puts the soul in balance with the world and outweighs all. The soul is a glass in which some rays of divine glory shine. It has in it some faint idea and resemblance of a deity. It is a celestial spark lightened by the breath of God. The body was made of the dust, but the soul is of more noble origin. God breathed into man a living soul." So the soul needs special caring for it. We ought to be concerned for our souls. Notice what happens to the soul of one outside of Christ. Now, if you're outside of Christ, we just spoke about what will happen to your soul when you die. For the one who does not believe in Christ,
their soul goes to Hades. We have seen that our ability to know and love are functions of our souls, which has its origin with God. And many have spoken about the fact that our souls are restless until it comes to find God. And nothing can satisfy our souls except God Himself. Our Reformed Baptist forefather once wrote, "The soul is precious, does yet further appear, because without an enjoyment of God or a part and interest in Him, it can never be happy. Nothing short of God Himself can fill its desires." The way our soul can find its satisfaction is through faith in Christ. It is through faith in Christ and repentance of our sins that we can find peace for our souls and enjoyment with God. There is no other way outside of Christ. There is no way outside of Christ that our souls can be satisfied. So be concerned for your soul. If you are outside of Christ, be concerned for your soul. For the place that it will go will be a place of torment. We need to be concerned for our own souls. We need to be concerned for the souls of others. Are we concerned about the souls of our neighbor? The second greatest commandment is to love our neighbor as ourselves. Do we love them in having a concern for their souls? We need to be concerned about the souls of our brothers and sisters in Christ. Be concerned, are they growing in holiness? Are they growing in their love for God and for His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ? A soul, are we concerned for the souls? We need to be concerned for the souls of our own children, our grandchildren, and even the children in our midst as a church. Many times, it is found that Christian parents are more concerned about the physical well-being of their child over the concern for their very souls. Where are you going to college next year? That comes a common question. How good of an athlete are you? Maybe if Johnny or Susie is a good enough athlete or a good enough musician, they can go on and get a degree in something. And there's great concern and great effort put into those areas. But what about the souls of your children, of your grandchildren? How concerned are you for those? So we've seen then this afternoon that man subsists of a body and a soul. Well, fourthly, I'd like to look at, my fourth heading is the second Adam. We looked at this briefly this morning, but when we come to talk about the second Adam, that is, when we come to talk about Christ, the Son of God in the incarnation was given a human body and a human soul to save the whole man, body and soul. You see, Christ took on a human body, took on a human soul, so that He might save you, not only your soul, but your body as well. In other words, your whole person. Jesus took on a human body and a human soul. We just recently, many people were thinking upon the incarnation of Christ. Or more appropriately, we're thinking about the birth of Christ. In John 1:14, it tells us, "The Word become flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory, the glory as the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." The Word of God, the second person of the Holy Trinity, took on human nature. He took on a body. But He not only took on a body, also had a human soul. In Matthew 26:38, "Then Jesus said to them, 'My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me.'" So Christ, our Savior,
was given a human body and a human soul to save the whole person, body and soul. In Romans 8, the first couple of verses, we read this: "Therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For the law could not do, weak as it was to the flesh, God did, sending His own Son into the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." Christ's work in His human nature, which consists of body and soul, His work brought about our redemption, the redeeming of the whole person, body and soul. Again, we see in our Orthodox faith that many times our confessions, I'm speaking beyond just the Baptist confession here, speaks to Christ taking on a human body and a human soul to save the whole person. Let me just quote two things here. One, the Belgic confession says this: "In speaking of Christ, then Christ not only assumed human nature as far as the body is concerned, but also a real human soul, in order that He might be a real human being. For since the soul had been lost as well as the body, He had to assume them both to save them both together." Again, the Orthodox Catechism asks the question, what do you understand by the word suffered, speaking of Christ's suffering? That during His whole life, during Christ's whole life on earth, but especially at the end, Christ sustained in His body and soul the anger of God against the sin of the whole human race. This He did in order that, by His suffering, as the only atoning sacrifice, He might set us free, body and soul, from eternal condemnation and gain for us God's grace, righteousness, and eternal life. Beloved, Christ came into the world to save not only our souls, but also our bodies as well. He came to save the whole person. What a glorious truth this is. At the resurrection, our bodies will be glorified. The bodies of the righteous, that is. Which means we don't have to deal with the infirmities that we have today. I know, having conversations with a few of my older brothers, we're sharing some of their physical ailments. But you know, that's going to go away. And that's not why we're looking forward to heaven. We're not looking forward to heaven because we're not going to have pain anymore. But that is a benefit, right? We're going to be given new glorified bodies. Not sure all that what that means, but it's a glorious thing. So not only our souls, but our bodies as well. This is good news. So think about it then, that salvation, our salvation encompasses our whole person. And this should, as Christians, it should lead us to rejoice and give praise to God for such a great salvation we have through Christ. That He has saved us fully. So let us then trust Christ so much. When you think about it, He has saved us so greatly. So let us trust Him so much, beloved. And have no doubt that He will provide whatever you need for body and soul. So let us rest upon Him and give Him all the glory. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank You and praise You for making us both body and soul. Father, we pray that we would glorify You in our whole person, that we would glorify You in what we do, that we glorify You in our minds, that we would give You all the honor and praise. And Father, I do pray for those here this afternoon who don't know Christ, who right now, if they were to die, their souls would go to Hades, where they would be tormented day and night. Father God, I pray that You would save their souls, that You would save them from the wrath to come, and Father, that they would
that you would grant them the gift of faith and repentance, and that they would see how wonderful you are and how glorious you are, and that their hope would be placed in you and not in the things of this world. Father God, I pray for my brothers and sisters in Christ that you would help all of us to glorify you in our bodies, and that we would be concerned greatly for our souls and the souls of those around us. Father, help us. Help us to love you. Help us to love our neighbor. Help us, O God, to glorify you. Thank you for saving us. Thank you for delivering us from the wrath to come. Thank you for freeing us from the bondage, that bondage to sin. Father, we thank you and we praise you, and we give you all the glory and honor. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.